All right, so we finally get to the chapter. The book is discussing worship. We finally get to the chapter that finally discusses worship. Just to quickly recap where we've been so far. In the first chapter, the authors have taken us to defining what the church is, right? Even though the purpose of this book is to define what worship is and what worship should look like in a Reformed church, the first chapter he spent defining what the church is, how it is distinct from the world, how it has been called out of the world, how it is still in the world in a sense, and yet different from what the world is. And then in the second chapter, the authors dealt with the purpose of discipling. We spent some time in particular looking at Matthew 28 last week with the Great Commission. Go therefore and disciple. The primary purpose of the church being to disciple, which is not a singular event, but something that continues on and on and on. They finally turn in this chapter to defining what worship looks like. We now turn to understanding worship because, as important as a prior awareness of the church is to understanding worship, without a proper regard for worship, we will have a flawed conception of the church. Right? It's a two-way street. We understand what the church is, what its purpose is, how it's been called out of this world. We understand what worship is. And how we understand the church informs how we are to understand what worship looks like. And then at the same time, what we understand about worship affects how we think about the church, right? So in a sense, we've been laying the foundation, but there's a give and take relationship here where a poor understanding of the church will necessarily lead to a poor understanding of worship, but in the same way, a poor understanding of worship will lead to a poor understanding of the church. And so it's important now, as we've laid the foundation, to look at the specific characteristics that these authors have laid out for us in terms of what biblical worship looks like. He opens with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, answer one, which I'm sure many of us are familiar with. The function of church membership is to worship God, he says. And the answer says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So, we've got, I think, four broad categories for us to understand worship. We've been saved to worship. The marks of the church indicate what worship looks like. Perfecting the saints, worship is a means of discipling. And lastly, if we put all those things together, we should understand that worship in a biblical, God-glorifying church should look peculiar to the world. So we begin with this first section, saved to worship. Worship is what we have been saved to. There is an intimate relationship between corporate worship and the life of the church. When the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, not only did they sing a song of worship, but their song also showed that God had delivered his people so that they could worship him. The very reason that they were called out of Egypt, the very reason that they were delivered out of slavery was for the purpose of worship. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 15. Very first two verses of Exodus chapter 15, the song of Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. If we think back to last week and how the authors described some churches' attitudes towards worship in this day and age as one of kind of being a Walmart or a buffet style, where believers or worshipers can gather together at multiple points during the week as the church offers not just a once-a-week worship service, but many different programs throughout the week. A Monday dieting and exercise program, a Tuesday small group, Wednesday this, Thursday that, so on and so forth, right? And had that been the biblical pattern, what might we have expected the Israelites to do as soon as they had been delivered, right? Exodus chapter 14 was their crossing the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 14 was God putting a sea of separation between the Israelites, his chosen people, and the Egyptians who were enslaving them. Now, if the church were called to run all sorts of different programs, we could expect in chapter 15, the Israelites perhaps staring at each other, wondering, okay, now that we're free of Egyptian culture, let's start to think about what our culture needs to look like. Let's start to think about what sorts of plans we're going to run, because back when we were with the Egyptians, we did this on Mondays and Tuesdays, and so we should have our own programs to replace that. But what's the reaction here? The very first thing that the Israelites do is to worship, is to sing unto the Lord. And so we see here, God has specifically saved his people. God has specifically separated his people from Egypt for the purpose of worship. The end of the song, if we go all the way to the end of the chapter, shows that God brought Moses and the people out of Egypt to plant them on the mountain of his inheritance. God's people were gathered out of Egypt. We could say by analogy, they were gathered out of the world in order to be brought into this temple. And by analogy, we could also say the place of worship where God was present. The purpose of salvation then is worship, right? And we see that at the end of chapter 15. If you look at verse 19, for when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And then at the very end of the chapter, verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. God has brought his people out of Egypt, out of the world, to be planted by the waterside. We could say that God is establishing his church for the first time as a nation here. And again, the central purpose to what they're doing here is worship, right? So, to go back to our introduction, our understanding of worship, therefore, is central to our understanding of what the church is. We have laid the foundations for how the church has been called out of the world. We have laid the foundations for how the church is peculiar to the world. We have laid the foundations for the fact that the church should be discipling its believers. Now we should also understand what worship looks like. And we're seeing, as God is first establishing his church, worship is central to what his church is doing. In the Old Testament, only the priest could pass through the outer rooms into the Holy of Holies. In the New Testament, thanks to the finished work of Christ, which of course we're celebrating this day, all who trust in him may enter into the Holy of Holies. And we can see the comparison there. Let's turn to Psalm 24. The contrast between the Old Testament writer's description of worship with the New Testament writer's description of worship is both stark and insightful. We look at Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Right? Who can approach the Lord? Who can enter into his holy place? One who does not lift up his soul to what is false. One who does not swear deceitfully. Right? And how many of us can claim to have done that? So, the Israelites understood God is a holy God. Right? He can't tolerate the presence of sin. And as guilty sinners, we have no access into entering that holy place. There was a curtain of separation that prevented the Old Testament church from entering into that holy place. But let's take a look at the New Testament now, Colossians chapter 1. And what Paul describes here, very different from what the Old Testament church dealt with. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. I'll start from verse 21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you constitute in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. right? You have been made holy. The work of Christ has prepared you, has reconciled you to God, so that now what was once inaccessible to the church is now accessible. Let's turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. I'll start at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and a darkness, and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Right, that's how holy God is. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Right? The blood of Abel called out for revenge. The blood of Christ calls for what? Reconciliation, redemption. And so the guilty sinners that make up the church, who once even their beasts could not touch the mountain of God, even the beasts could not enter into those holy places, right? These New Testament authors continuously remind us access has been provided through the finished work of Christ. So, what is worship? Worship is the very thing that we have been saved to. As the church, it is our primary function. Secondly, the marks of the church also reflect what worship is, right? Worship, in a sense, distinguishes the true body of believers from a false church. In other words, how can you go into a church and discern whether or not the invisible church, the universal body of believers, is gathered there? Look at how they worship. If their worship resembles these characteristics, we can discern that the true body of believers is gathered there. The Belgic Confession defines three marks of the church. First, pure doctrine of the gospel is preached. Secondly, there's pure administration of the sacraments. Third, church discipline is exercised. And what the Belgic Confession says in summary, in short, if all these things are managed according to the pure word of God, and all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus acknowledged as the only head of the church, then what we have is a true church. Now, the authors summarize it in a different way. To put it another way, they say, all the marks of the church are bound up with corporate worship. Pure doctrine of the gospel is preached. That's worship, right? Every Sunday as we gather, right, to worship, what happens? The preacher delivers the word of God. The pure administration of the sacraments is maintained. Now, this might not happen on a weekly basis, but it still happens on a regular basis, right? As we will celebrate this morning, the Lord's Supper, right? And, you know, depending on the needs of the church, maybe the sacrament of baptism, so on and so forth. Church discipline is exercised. Now, of those three, we can clearly see how the first two elements do directly reflect worship, right? Pure doctrine of the gospel is preached. Okay, we see that. Right, we see that on a weekly basis. The gospel goes forth. The preacher brings the word. Pure administration of the sacraments is maintained. We also see that that's an element of a worship service. But this third element, I'm sure I had some trouble with this. I'm sure many of you, as you were reading this chapter, might have had some difficulty understanding. This church discipline is exercised. All right? How does that fit into what we're to understand about worship? The authors explain it this way. Discipline is the toughest to characterize in this way. But any differences in our mind can be reconciled if we consider that preaching itself is a form of discipline in its manifestation of the ministerial and declarative power of the church. So in other words, if we understand discipline as part of the preaching of the word, right, because the pastor always exhorts us, right, to do good and to put away our sin. If we understand discipline is wrapped up in that, then we can also understand that church discipline is part of corporate worship. Right? So if we uphold the Belgic Confession, right, which as a Reformed church we do, and we understand these three elements, all right, then we should understand that the way in which the people that put the Belgic Confession together understood a true church, How can we tell a true church from a false church? Look at the way that it worships. If we agree with the authors that these are distinguishing characteristics of the church, and we agree that the distinguishing characteristics of the church are related to worship, if A equals B and B equals C, then A must equal C, then the distinguishing characteristics of the church are bound up in worship. We can only come to the conclusion that corporate worship helps us identify the church. Worship is essential to the church's identity. Right? Not only have we been saved to worship, not only is that our primary function, not only is that the primary reason that we have been saved, that's also how we can distinguish a true church from a false church. Again, why is understanding worship so crucial? Second reason here, the marks of the church are bound up in it. Yes?
Matt, I would just add, on the item of church discipline.
Yes.
I think it'll make more sense if we can distinguish between formative discipline and corrective discipline. So the formative discipline is what takes place in the preaching of the word, because the congregation is being formed or shaped by the exhortations and comforts and things that go forth from the pulpit. If we heed formative discipline that takes place weekly, then there's no need for corrective discipline, which takes place by necessity, because we've not heeded the formative, right? Mm-hmm. So distinguishing, I think, helping maybe shed a little bit of light on our author's conviction that these three are characterized in weekly worship, or at least regular worship by the sacrament, then it can be seen more clearly if we make that distinction between formative and corrective.
Sure. Yeah, great point. Thank you. Thirdly, perfecting the saints. Now, despite the fact that the primary purpose for worship is to give glory to God, right? The primary purpose, the primary function of worship is an outward one. That's not to deny that worship does not also have inward benefits, right? Worship is not only important because it is what we have been saved to, as we saw in the first section, and it identifies the true church, as we saw in the second section. It's also important because it is an activity that disciples God's people. It is at the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, right? And this goes back, if you remember from last week, what we discussed about the Great Commission. People misunderstand the Great Commission because we think go is the primary verb there. And so we think, oh, Great Commission, we need to go out and do missions. And that's not to deny that missions is an important element of what a church is, but the primary verb in that sentence, if we look at the original, is go and disciple. Right? So what Christ was calling his people to was to disciple his people, which happens on a regular weekly basis. So this worship is part is important because it's part of how God's people are discipled. We have already established from looking at the Great Commission that discipleship is not a one-time quick fix. Oh yes, the moment that I became discipled, right? I can look back on that and that's in my past, that's a one-time thing. No, it's obvious. Discipleship is a constant and gradual process that is to last until either death or Christ's return. We will be discipled until we no longer live on this world, or should Christ return before that happens, that would be the end of it as well. And we see this in regular one-day-a-week recurrence of worship in our lives. This is not to say that this is worship's primary focus, right? We should be very clear about this point. We've established several times already today and in the weeks past, the primary focus of worship is to give glory to God. It is outward focused. It is upward focused. But we still uphold that worship, because God alone deserves... We worship because God alone deserves all praise and glory. However, that doesn't necessarily mean that just because that's the primary purpose of worship, it can't also have these other benefits. Worship is also beneficial and ministerial to all those who participate. Christians need worship, in the words of our authors, for their own edification and comfort. Yes, we worship God because that's what we've been saved to. Yes, we worship God because that is our primary purpose on this world. Yes, we worship God because that is our chief end. However, we also worship God because in worshiping God, we see that we are discipled. He began the chapter by citing the Westminster Confession of Faith chapter 25, paragraph 3, which I thought was very fitting in this section. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and does this, and does by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual. So worship is something that God has ordained for the church to participate in, not only because it brings him glory, but also because it is a way of ministering unto his people. And those means the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God. Now, we can also see, by analogy, the Israelites' pilgrimage in the wilderness. It can serve as instruction for us to understand how worship ministers to us as the church. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll start reading at verse 1, because it makes so clear for us that Paul is talking about what we've been looking at in Exodus chapter 15 and 16. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Why? Why are the things of God's people in the wilderness, as they left Egypt and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, why are those things recorded for us, right? If we think about history, right, we could think, okay, that's an in-between time. The important event is being delivered from Egypt and then reaching the promised land. And those 40 years that happen in between, that's just a filler, right? It's just stuff that's happening as God's people are going from point A to point B. Why are those things recorded for us? Paul tells us they're recorded for us for our own good. They're recorded for us because it helps us understand what we are like as God's people. We are prone to the same kinds of sins, the same kinds of temptation, the same weaknesses as God's people were as they were wandering through the wilderness. So how the Israelite church, how they worshipped while they were in the wilderness, and how worship ministered to them should, as the authors point out here, serve as a good example for us to understand how we are to understand worship, and also how worship ministers to us. Okay, so this chart under point C there shows us, okay, here's what things look like. Here's what ministry looked like as the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness. Here is, by analogy, what that looks like for the church today. First point, the Israelites were saved from slavery in Egypt, but had not reached the promised land. In the same way, the church, we have been saved and enjoy now the benefits of salvation. The work is complete. It is finished, right? Which is why, again, we can celebrate the risen Lord on this day. At the same time, we still live in sin. We're still affected by the things of this world. We only have in part now. Mm-hmm. Our full reality has not yet been realized. We have not yet reached the promised land, as it were. We have not yet reached our final destination. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I'll start at verse 13, and we'll read through verse 16. Referring to all the forefathers, the examples of faith. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Right? Christians are often called sojourners in this world. Why? Because we still live in this world, but we're not making our home here, right? And a good way to distinguish between a Christian that truly lives in light of that reality and one who does not, right? Who are the people making their beds here? Who are the people that are making themselves really comfortable here? And who are those that live as though their comfort is not here? but as though their comfort is in heaven. Right? In the same way, the Israelites, it's not like they were setting up shop in the middle of the desert. It's not like they were settling down. It's not like they were starting to plant their crops. Their temple, remember, was a tent. Why was it a tent? The temple to the holy God, the most holy God, the most high God, in these 40 years was a tent. Why did the Israelites do that? God deserves the very best of the best. A majestic and glorious temple. And yet they had a tent because it was portable. They could set it up and tear it down as they needed to. As the cloud and the fire and the pillar of fire moved, so these Israelites could also do so. In the same way, Christians today, we should understand that this earth, this life, it's not all that there is for us. It's not our final home. It's not our final resting place. We look forward with an eye towards a greater reality. Something that this author of the Hebrews is describing for us. Right, so as Christians, we live in this twilight. We have a present reality, but we also have a future reality. We are presently saved, we presently enjoy salvation, and yet we have not yet enjoyed the full benefits of that. In the same way, the Israelites, they were delivered from Pharaoh, they were delivered from slavery, and yet they had not yet reached the promised land that God had promised to them. Again, second point, after crossing the Red Sea, God immediately provided the Israelites with instructions for Sabbath keeping. Israel had to master these rules and follow God's commandments precisely. Turn back to Exodus chapter 16. I'll start reading from verse 27. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" This is in reference to the manna that wasn't going to be available on the Sabbath day. "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now, again, let's think about this in context. You can flip back a couple pages in your Bibles. Exodus chapter 14, the Israelite people are delivered from Egypt. They cross the Red Sea, and the sea closes behind them on Pharaoh's armies. And so now there's a sea of separation between God's people and the world. Exodus chapter 15, their immediate reaction is worship, right? Which the authors of our book began with. Exodus chapter 16, God immediately establishes for his people, what? Laws for them to follow. "You shall honor my Sabbath. 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh you shall rest as a Sabbath unto me. Neither you, nor your servants, nor your animals shall do any work on that day." That's the very first thing. Now, this is not a large people, but it is a considerable number of people. It's not a small family that's traveling, and they've been given many precious things by the Egyptians at this point as well. Could imagine that, okay, maybe, God, could you perhaps hold off on this idea for a second? God, could you perhaps take care of our more present needs? Could you perhaps give us instruction for raising and training an army? Could you give us instruction for some of these other things that the Israelites might have perceived as more pressing? All right, but what does God say to them? "The most important thing to me, honor my Sabbath." Right? So the Israelites are given immediate instructions for what their worship is to look like. In the same way, like the Israelites, we need to master the rules for worshiping him. He describes this later on as learning a language, following the rules. Like the Israelites, we avoid worship or ignore God's instructions for worship at the peril of growth in grace. End of chapter 16, verse 35. The people of Israel ate manna for 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Right? This is something that the Israelites constantly had to do. It was with them until they reached their final destination. Right? In the same way, the Christian church today, why can't we say, "Oh, but we know what worship on a Sunday looks like. We know what honoring the Sabbath looks like. We've gone beyond that at this point, God. Don't you have a different duty for us to do? Haven't we shown you that we've honored enough Sabbaths and that there's something different?" The Israelites could have complained in the same way. We've ate manna. We've collected manna on 6 days. right? Can't you give us something different? And certainly God does provide them with the sparrows, right? But at the same time, the manna was with them those 40 years that they were with in the wilderness. Like the Israelites, we need to master these rules. These rules will stay with us our entire lives, right? Until heaven, where we enjoy an eternal Sabbath. Third point of analogy here. The Israelites constantly faced danger and temptation, but they were strengthened with manna, right? The church was frail. The church was weak in the wilderness. Likewise, what does the New Testament teach us about the gospel, the church today? The treasure of the gospel is delivered in earthen or clay vessels, jars of clay. But we do not lose heart because God has promised a weight of glory. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll start from verse 7, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. But we have this treasure, that is gospel truth, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Right? The Israelites, I'm sure they faced many dangers while they were wandering in the wilderness. And yet God provided for them. God provided for them safety. He provided for them means of sustenance. He provided them with rules and with laws for what it means to obey him and follow his commandments. In the same way, how often does it seem to the New Testament church, the church that exists in this day and age, that the things that the church is about are frail, that they lead to persecution, that they lead to danger, that they lead to Christians being outcast or persecuted or criticized or ignored? Right? How often does it seem like the truth that God gives us is frail, wrapped up in jars of clay, as Paul describes? Right? And this passage, at the end of chapter 4 here, is a great reminder for why Christians do the things that we do. Why should we deal with this affliction in this world? What does Paul tell us? We have to endure what now? Slight, momentary affliction. When Christians, just as the Israelites, had they always kept in mind the promised land that they were going to? And in the same way, should Christians always keep in our minds the promised land, the promised heaven that we are going to? What's the comparison? Those things that we must deal with today, those things that we must deal with in our lives, they are slight in comparison. They are momentary in comparison to what? An eternal weight of glory. Not something light, not something slight, but something substantial, something weighty. So, likewise, like the Israelite church, the New Testament church, the church today, it seems frail. It seems weak. It seems like the rules that God gives us are for no particular purpose, that they make Christians all the more persecuted, given strange looks and things like that. But at the same time, what does God promise? These rules are given to you for a reason. They are preparing you. Your inner self is being renewed day after day, though your outer self is being worn away. And the end result of that, you will exchange for your slight momentary affliction an eternal weight of glory. And so if we consider these three things, we consider the purpose for which Christians have been saved is worship. If we consider that the church, the body of believers, is distinguished in the manner that they worship. And we also consider, thirdly, that worship is important for discipling the people, we can come to no other conclusion than the last Roman numeral here. Worship makes the church peculiar. Worship will seem strange to the rest of the world. Just as manna was strange in comparison to the Egyptians' diet, right? This hard, grainy, and semi-sweet bread compared to the leeks that we enjoyed in Egypt. So the spiritual diet that God provides for us will appear peculiar to the world. And yet, why do we continue at it? Because we must learn Christianity even as we learn a foreign language. What does learning a foreign language require? It requires mastering difficult and precise rules, conjugations, tenses, different parts of speech, different rules. Different languages have different rules. It requires practicing through repetition, right? You can't just do something once and expect to have mastered it, but instead you come back to it time and time again. You chant your different tenses. You repeat different exercises. Well, what does repetition look like for the church? We meet on a weekly basis, don't we? Right, and we're brought back to this. We're reminded of it on a week-to-week basis. It requires consistency. How difficult would it be? And this is what people complain about the English language, right? How difficult would it be to learn a language that had not consistent rules, but exceptions upon exceptions upon exceptions, right? And this is, again, why people criticize the English language so much, because there's so much inconsistency there. And yet, there's still a lot of consistency when it comes to the English language. So, imagine if learning Christianity was an inconsistent task. Why do I have to go to church on a weekly basis? Why can't I go, as you might have brought up last week, why can't I go to Sunday worship one week, and then the next week I'll go to the Wednesday singles night, or I'll go to the Friday exercise program, or what? As long as I'm interacting in some way with what the church is providing, right? That's reasonable, right? It requires consistency. It requires repetition. It requires a regular pulse. 6 days you shall work, on the seventh you shall rest. 6 days you shall work, on the seventh you shall rest. And so we learn the vocabulary of Christianity. We learn the syntax. We learn the conjugations. We learn the rules. If we think back to the reformers condemned both extremes, Roman Catholics and Anabaptists, for their styles of worship. But ironically, if one observes the worship practices of our day, despite the fact that many churches may claim to be reformed in theology, one could conclude that actually the Anabaptist theology of worship has prevailed. When we look at the ways in which different churches may provide different activities, different ways of interacting with the people, instead of choosing to honor the Sabbath and to honor the way in which God has ordained for us to worship. Why is that? The church that properly worships will be peculiar to the world, is the conclusion. Its ways will seem odd and irrelevant, and its language will sound strange. And yet, why do we do it? We do it because this is what God has called us to. This is why God has saved us. This is how God distinguishes us from the rest of the world. And this is how God also ministers to us and grows us and protects His church, so that we will be renewed and renewed day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, because God is preparing us for something that is peculiar, right? Isn't He? He's preparing us for something that's different from this world, because this world, the wilderness, as the Israelites enjoyed it, was 40 years, but compared to the eternal weight of glory, it was a slight momentary affliction. And God is not preparing us to stay in that wilderness. He's preparing us to enter into eternal rest. All right, well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time. And we just pray that you would continue to fill in our minds and our hearts, that though we might not understand your ways, and though your ways may seem strange to us, God, we trust that you always have our best interests in mind, and we trust you daily. We turn to you again Pray that you would help us to prepare our hearts and our minds now as we enter into a time of worship, as we celebrate the risen Lord. I just pray that you would be glorified in us today. Be with the pastor, fill him with the Holy Spirit, that he might proclaim the gospel boldly this morning. And we pray all these things in your son's precious name.
Amen. Amen.